We are continuing our sermon series today that we've called The Great Reversal. It has been a series that we've been going through the book of John, and we will be back there again today. If you are somebody that uses a physical Bible and wants to get there ahead of time, we're going to be landing primarily in John chapter 14 today, and we're going to be talking about the concept of peace. And peace, if there's one thing we could likely agree on, peace is fleeting. Human history reminds us of the fragility of peace. This week, I was thinking about how true that has been and has resonated throughout history. And I think one primary example is from the early 20th century with the shot heard around the world. At the turn of the century, going from the 19th to the 20th century, the world was in this place of uneasy peace, where the significant European powers worked diligently to try to form alliances that would ensure that war would not happen. And so these significant powers started to form. There were the powers of Russia and France, Great Britain on one side, and the Austro-Hungarian, Ottoman, and German Empire on the others. And they took a familiar stance, if you're familiar with something modern like NATO: if you attack one, you attack all. And so this idea was designed ostensibly to prevent war, but when the shot was heard around the world on June the 28th, 1914, when the Archduke of the Austrian Empire was shot, everything changed on a dime. Because it was a Serbian national, a guy named Gavrilo Princip, who shot him. And of course, assassinations are nothing new. You know this. I know this. But what made this different is because immediately Austria-Hungary demanded that Serbia offer some kind of recompense, and Serbia refused. And Austria-Hungary declared war on Serbia. And then because they were allied against one another, the Russians supported the Serbians. So the Russians declared war on Austria. And then because they were allied with Germany, Germany declared war on the Serbian kingdom. This was August 3rd. And then Germany declared war on Russia and Russia's allies, France and Belgium. And as they continued to escalate, the United Kingdom declared war on Germany. And this was the moment that it would appear that the world was going to war. The alliances designed to keep peace had led inevitably to war. And it would not be the last time. Peace is incredibly fleeting. And if there's one thing that I know and has been again and again and again proven to me incontrovertibly, has been that peace is hard to find and even harder to keep. We live in a world where it's hard to deny that reality, whether you're thinking about international relations or personal relationships or even just inner turmoil. We cannot argue that sometimes peace feels impossible to attain. And over the last several weeks, we have found this once again to be true in our world as we have painfully witnessed this firsthand in the Middle East, as it was once again thrown into chaos with the end result of upwards of 300 or more dead, far too many of whom were civilians and entirely too many of whom were children. And of course, on a smaller scale, we know, especially over this last year, of how challenging it is to maintain peace in the middle of a world that makes little to no sense in a world where we have shockingly and perhaps even surprisingly little control. At times, peace feels, at least our inner peace, it feels as though the harder we seek it, the more distant it seems. And for many of us this morning, the memory of peace is fading from our view, and in its place, we have weariness and distress, tiredness and exhaustion. We are unnerved. And even as some aspects of life feel as though they are beginning to return to some semblance of normalcy, there is still this disconcerting feeling that many have that things are not the way that they are supposed to be. And this morning, as we continue this series, as we continue to not just look through a book, but continue to consider John's continual offering that Jesus transforms the human experience, that Jesus transforms not just that, but all of creation, that Jesus accomplishes and completes all that humanity had failed to do. We pick up this idea of comfort and peace in the middle of our own turmoil. And it's interesting that we do that because in the middle of all of this, this passage of John 14 picks up in the middle of the heightening tensions that were taking place between Jesus and his disciples. There had been a distinct shift in Jesus' tone and his countenance. He had begun to speak more and more about death. And if you've ever been around somebody dealing with this, you know that this is a heavy topic. And Jesus continually spoke as though his death was not just impending, but unavoidable. In fact, last week during our time together, we know that Jesus had implicated that of the 12 men that were with him, not only was he going to die, but one of those 12 men were going to be responsible for betraying him into the hands of the authorities who would torture and execute him. And another would deny any association with him, and that every other one of them would run as far away as possible to avoid the sight of being associated with Jesus. That night that we now know to be his final with his disciples felt like there was this ominous tone and this disheartening discussion. And even though Jesus was warning them to prepare them, Jesus, again, compelled by love, changes the topic of conversation just a bit. Though he knew that things would get dark, he also knew, even now, that he had to contextualize all that was coming forward so his followers would know that when Jesus was tortured and executed, that this was not a symbol of evil triumphing over good, but it was in a strange way the triumph of God over the forces of sin and death, that the events that would unfold would change everything. Jesus saw that, but he wanted his disciples to hold on. That things were not as they seemed, that what appeared to be victory was in fact complete. And so Jesus shifts his tone at the beginning of John chapter 14 when he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. You know the way that I am going." Jesus recognized that for his disciples, their peace was fleeting. They were troubled. His followers feared his absence as well. They should. They had tied up their entire existence, their lives. They had tethered to Jesus. And so it is even more understanding that when you tie your whole life to somebody, that the threat of their absence, their threat of leaving you, is devastating. Ask a spouse who is unexpectedly told that their husband or their wife is leaving them, and it does somewhat compare to the grief and the agony that Jesus' words would have brought to his disciples. And he knows that they're about to experience some of the most extreme feelings and reactions of anguish and loss and distress imaginable. And so it is unsurprising that he reminds them of some very pivotal truths. And it would not be surprising to find that he begins and ends this conversation with talk of peace. Because life has a way of robbing us of our peace. I'm sure you know this. Anybody that has lived long enough has faced some kind of situations that have robbed us to our core. Perhaps you have lost a loved one. And you know how that uproots life. Perhaps you've received a call from a doctor with a devastating diagnosis, or perhaps a letter from a lawyer's office stating that you are being sued for divorce. And in this strange time, perhaps in a unique, once-in-a-century way, COVID has led to the collective upending of our lives that has rocked so many of us to our core. And in some ways, this feels like March of 2020 was years ago, when things shut down and we were faced with this new reality that we had to adjust to and adjust to again and again and again. But in an instant, life was different. Gone were the parade of distractions that kept us sane. Gone were the things that we so often used to alleviate the stress. And so for many of us, this has been a year of trying to relearn and re-understand the concept of peace. And for a lot of us, we still haven't figured it out. For a lot of us, we're still searching for it. We haven't found our equilibrium. And in these chapters, 14, 15, and 16, that are made up of what is often called Jesus' farewell discourse, Jesus does not minimize the pain that they would experience or the trauma that they would face. In the midst of all of these, into the heart of their distress and discord that their circumstances could offer, Jesus, however, offers peace through it. In verse 27 of John 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." There's that word again. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Beginning and end. In spite of all of their circumstances that threatened to forcibly withdraw their peace, Jesus offers his in their place. And this changes everything. This is where things are different. Because the way of the world and the way that we tend to understand peace is this idea of conditional, circumstantial peace. For many of us, it rises and falls based on where we are, based on our circumstances. And all you have to do is look around. You'll know that billions of dollars and entire lifetimes are spent in a quest for peace. And the paths differ from person to person and culture to culture, but for many, the search for peace is all-consuming. And we may not even recognize that as the source. But as somebody who has spent considerable amount of time with people who have had varying success in their lives, including spending quality time with people who whose net worth are well into the eight figures and yet feel this emptiness in their lives. They may not recognize this as a quest for peace, but that does not make it any less what it is. And there's this challenging reality, even amongst religious people, that we've also bought into that too. For too many religious folks, people who have spent their lives in church, we have bought into this idea that peace is fleeting and that peace is something that we must attain through the same means, whether it is through a financial security or relational security or circumstantial security, whether it is securing a future for our children or finding a proper political balance for our country. We have bought into that. And we have found that this is shaky ground too for us, except that it is worse because we know that it should be different, because we know that the Bible promises us peace, and yet we look to the wrong foundations to provide that peace, and we find that our peace is only as strong as the foundation upon which we build our lives. And if we build our peace on shaky ground, our peace will forever be fragile. Because the moment that circumstances change, which they can do on a dime, your peace comes crashing down around you. It's why modern scholars and teachers have begun to push back on the use of the word peace in some of these passages, because we've so butchered the term that hearing Jesus say, "Peace I leave to you," does not compute, because peace means something different for us. And so I've begun to see the shift, not to a new word, but to rediscovering an old one. Because peace, as Jesus speaks of it, is not something that is a negative in the sense of, we often think of peace as the absence of conflict or the absence of turmoil or the absence of anxiety. But Jesus, biblical Christian peace, is not about the absence. It's not about what is lacking. Jesus isn't talking about a life free from turmoil or anxiety or fear. He's not preaching emptiness as a means to its own end. Quite the contrary, the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about is not about emptiness at all. It is a peace that is whole and complete, lacking nothing. It's why scholars have begun to re-embrace a more robust and ancient word of shalom. You have likely heard that word before. Our Jewish brethren use it quite often. It's a standard greeting, somewhat mirroring the Catholic "peace be with you." And shalom is, in a sense, the concept of peace, but it is more than peace, again, the way that we speak of it. And perhaps Rabbi Robert Kahn can best put the differences into words. He wrote this. He said that one can dictate peace. The shalom is mutual agreement. Peace is a temporary pact. Shalom is a permanent agreement. One can make a peace treaty, but shalom is the condition of peace. Peace can be a negative. The absence of commotion. Shalom is positive, the presence of serenity. Peace can be partial. Shalom is whole. Peace can be piecemeal, but shalom is complete. Ultimately, shalom is what peace is meant to be. Shalom is the state of true God-given peace. Shalom is ultimately what God desires for humanity. When you go back to the story of the first humans found in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you'll see that not only are things good, or tov is the Hebrew word for that, that creation and humanity and their relationship between them and their relationship with God is good, but it is defined by its shalom, by its peace. And that peace was found in a continual presence of God in their midst. We see that God had communion with humanity, and in their communion with God, they found their peace. It was full and complete, not just because of what wasn't there, and we understand that to be sin. Sin and the human condition were not marred yet. And so it wasn't a matter of absence of conflict or absence of turmoil. What makes shalom complete isn't what's absence, but it's what's presence. The condition of peace was about God's presence. And at Christmas time, we use this term quite often, the term Emmanuel. It's a prophecy of the Messiah that would come and be Emmanuel, which translates God with us. And so what we find in the garden is that Emmanuel brought peace. God with us brought peace. And even when sin entered and distorted the lens through which we see humanity or see the world, and even distorting the human condition, even in spite of this, God strove to offer his shalom anyways. God strove to bring his presence to humanity. In fact, the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures is a continual demonstration of God reaching down into the human condition to offer his shalom. It is the common thread throughout all of the scriptures that the story of God's effort to do so. And there's this continual connection of God's presence with God's peace. Perhaps my favorite rendition of this is found in the book of Psalms, chapter 46. It is the first, or one of the first, Bible passages that I ever memorized as a child. And it is one that has stuck with me. And this poem reads like this. It says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. For many of us, this so well captures the feeling of our circumstances at the time. This feeling of the waters of life roaring and foaming, and the fear. If you've ever been on the ferry to or from Vermont in the middle of a storm, you know the terror that has that. And yet that word from the Hebrew of Selah is there. An interlude, a pause. And the author continues. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So here again, the author is showing this dichotomy between the nations in an uproar, and yet where God is, there is peace. Where God's presence is. And yet again, this shifts. He goes on to say, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He's made wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the shield with fire. Once again, we see that God destroys the mechanisms with which the world threatens our shalom. And because of that, he says in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. In the midst of the chaos and worry and anxiety, you may feel forlorn and dismayed. You may want to fight or to run away. But the word of God for us is that when we are in the presence of God, we can have peace. We can be still. For the Lord Almighty is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. Everything in this psalm comes back to this truth that God is with us and his presence is our peace. The psalm is comforting because it connects that inner peace and stillness during turmoil. There is nothing in this poem that suggests that these states are ended, that these states of turmoil and concern disappear, but that the presence of God brings a wave of peace in the midst of the chaos. And so it should be unsurprising that when Jesus spoke of peace, he too pairs shalom with presence. For Jesus, the foundation of peace that he offers is too, not in the absence of conflict or pain or turmoil, but in God's presence through it. Once again, Emmanuel brings peace. The difference is in the how. Throughout the history of God's relationship with his people, there's always been the promise of God's presence with the people of God. But there was always this separation between the presence of God and the individuals. In fact, if you know the history of the Hebrew people, you'll know that when they had a tabernacle, which was more of a portable place for God's spirit to dwell with his people, or ultimately the temple that was built in Jerusalem, there was always this divide between the people and God, that only once a year a representative of the people could enter the place where God's spirit would dwell, called the Holy of Holies. And it was such a precarious position to be in that these people went through a significant ritual of cleansing and purification and forgiveness to ensure that they were worthy of entering the presence of God. And so while God's presence was with his people, it would pale in comparison to what Jesus promises to his followers. That something new was happening. Something was transforming and changing. And even as Jesus had been foreshadowing his own departure from their sight, he promises that the presence of God will never depart from them. In verse 15, Jesus says this. He says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither knows him, sees him, or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Again, in verse 25, he says, "All of this I have spoken while still with you, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said." And it is that presence that he sets the stage, sets the table for that verse we read when he said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." It is the presence of God, first at a distance, but there for his people, then through the person of Jesus, and ultimately through the Holy Spirit that gives shalom to his followers. In fact, Jesus compares the presence of the Holy Spirit with his presence and says, "It is better for you that I am going." In John 16, verse 7, he says, "But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I go, that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." The peace of God, the shalom, that we often crave when the days are dark and the nights are long, is the presence of God. And once and for all, Jesus offers the most intimate, enduring presence of God imaginable through the Holy Spirit. If you can imagine the discomfort of the idea of Jesus' absence from his followers, the terror that they thought of being alone without him, imagine how strange Jesus' words sounded to them. Jesus was leaving, but somehow claimed that this was supposed to be better. We can see Jesus, touch him, eat with him, laugh with him, but this Holy Spirit would be better. How? But Jesus tells us that through this Holy Spirit, God's presence would be inescapable. Jesus was God and still is, but he took on a bodily form. And that didn't change just because he left earth to return to the Father. Jesus chose limitations that come with corporeal form, but the Holy Spirit would be different. Like God the Father, the Holy Spirit is spirit, but unlike God the Father, he was something that we could encounter. He is somebody that we could receive and who promised to abide in us. So the Holy Spirit was not just something we could encounter, but something that we could embody. The Holy Spirit is the abiding presence of God that offers abiding shalom. In his final words during this farewell address in John 16, he once again tells them that things would get tough, unimaginably so. And we know this to be a fact. Not only would Jesus be betrayed and tortured and executed in the short term, but the challenges that they would face in the long term, from their rejection by the world and even the religious culture that they grew up in and called their own, they would be hated and feared and ran from their communities. But even into that turmoil, Jesus spoke words of peace, of shalom. He said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Some translations actually specifically use the term in this life, you will have persecution. And whether you want to translate that as people will hate you but take heart, or that life and its circumstances will threaten you, that is not what is important. What is important is that we recognize that life will be challenging, that we will face difficulties. And while we might often wish for an easier way, and some preachers may even succumb to the temptation to offer an easier way, Jesus doesn't. Jesus offers something better, because the promise of God is consistent from beginning to end. That peace comes not from the absence of conflict, but the presence of God in our lives through it. Nothing can take away our peace, because the presence of God goes before us and behind us and beside us. But not just that, it dwells in us, envelops us. It becomes inescapable. And because of the person of the Holy Spirit, God's presence is always with us, each and every one of us. And that presence can give us peace, not peace that is fleeting, but shalom that endures. And even at the end of the story, the final promises of God, the good news declared in the book of Revelation, is yet again of God's unhindered, complete presence. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" From beginning to end, the promise of God's presence is the great reversal of the human condition. The presence of God changed everything then and changes everything now. So for the one here who is well acquainted with anxiety or fear or turmoil, to the one whose life feels defined by chaos or grief, Jesus offers hope, because Jesus offers us shalom. Nothing can separate us. And though this life is often defined by trouble, the peace of God endures. And it's fitting that this message comes on Pentecost Sunday. I assure you, I did not plan this. You may not believe it. I did not plan it. In fact, it took me about halfway through this sermon to preparation to realize what God already knew. In Acts 2, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For the first time, humanity not just encountered God, but had God dwell in them, and it changed everything for them. And the promise still remains that when we open our hearts and lives to Him, He will make our heart His home. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives can bring us abiding shalom, a shalom that is quite unlike the peace that the world brings. Because while our circumstances can change, relationships can morph, and finances can evaporate, while foundations fracture, the presence of God endures. And the peace of God flows from within. In John 7, Jesus is speaking, and chapter 7, verse 37, says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" And John, just to make sure we didn't miss it, says, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed were later to receive." But up to that point, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Jesus had been leading up to this, that vitality, that new life, that transformed living, that presence of God that brings peace and shalom, was the presence of God in our lives. The streams of living water is the enduring shalom of God, brought by the enduring presence of God. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus' followers in Acts 2, so it is poured. He is poured out on us for all who would receive Him. And He continues to offer the shalom of God today. And you can have that presence in your life. You can be defined by the rivers of living water that spring eternally from within. And in a remarkable reversal that even many religious people miss, we can experience true peace, not from our own actions or our own faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of God experienced through His presence with us. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. As we close this service today, we celebrate the presence of God. We're going to be singing the song called "Nothing Else." And that song is a song of surrender, a song of intent, a song that says to God that at this moment, I want to be in your presence. In Psalm 46, the author continually paints a portrait of a world in turmoil, and yet God is still our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And He says, "Be still and know that I am God." In this world, we are going to have trouble. You don't need me to tell you that. Perhaps what you need to hear is the word of God saying, "You can be still. That my presence is your peace. That though it may not make sense," as Deb read earlier, Paul talks of the peace that passes all understanding. It will confound those that do not recognize it. Jesus promised that. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. As we close this service together, you are invited to spend a few moments in that presence with us. Perhaps it will be a prayer of repentance, as some of these verses are, of going through the motions or just singing a song or of coming with an agenda. But ultimately, this is a song of declaration. This is, God, I want you. And asking him to be all that you need. So if you would like to stand with us, you are welcome. Perhaps you need to kind of work through some of this through prayer. The altars are open. You are also welcome to stay seated or to kneel where you are at if you would prefer. But my hope for you is that you would experience and encounter the presence of God, and it would go beyond an experience and become the indwelling presence of God, the presence of God that lives in you. Because that is it. We could end this series here. So my hope is that you, whether it's for the first time or the 50th time, maybe today is the day that it all clicks. My hope is that we as a congregation and each of us as individuals would declare that, God, I want that presence. I want your spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live in me and to give me new life and new hope and new peace. So if you'd like to stand, you can do that. At this time, the altars are open. Father God, I thank you for the hope of your presence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that not just encounters us, but offers to make our lives, our hearts, your home. And Lord, may we choose to build our lives and by extension our peace on that foundation. That questions and even rejects the assumptions that we so often make about what peace has to have in order to experience it. But instead finding true and lasting shalom, because your presence has brought wholeness and completeness. And as we look ahead to the day when God makes his permanent dwelling among the people, when we trust ourselves to you, we ask that you draw us close. And Lord, may that change everything for us. So God, we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we offer ourselves and surrender to you, Lord, and be our peace, we pray in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Go in shalom to love and serve the Lord. Amen.